So there was a restaurant patron who seemed particularly bothered by the temperature of the restaurant. He complained to the waiter and said basically the temperature is too cold and that they needed to turn down the air conditioner. The waiter told the patron he would do so immediately. A few minutes later, the patron complained that it was now too hot. The waiter apologized and told the irate patron that he would make a slighter adjustment to the air conditioning. These temperature complaints and slight adjustments happened several more times during the course of the evening. A man at another table asked the waiter how he could be so patient with the constantly changing whims of this dissatisfied patron. The waiter shrugged his shoulders and said, "It's kind of simple. We don't have an air conditioner." You got to get your humor where you can sometimes. Turn over to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And in Judges chapter 4, we have one of the great stories in the Bible. Not only is it a great story in the Bible, there's very many elements to it. And as we'll see, there's a whole bunch of prophetic things that come out of it. But starting off, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." So I'd like you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We had talked before a little bit about sometimes you have a patriarch or a matriarch in your family, and sometimes when that person passes away, it seems like the family falls apart and things like that. And it just goes to show how important it is to have good leadership, whether it's in business, whether it's a nation, or whether it's a family. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to look in verse 21. It says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." That means everything that you do in your life, everything that you muse in the back of your mind, you daydream, you whatever, God knows about it. God's looking into it. There's a lot of people out there that think that God is not paying attention. Well, you may not be paying attention, but he is. Whether it's the slightest thing or the biggest thing, you still have God's undivided attention in your life. And we can still also see in Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 3, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So the things that you do, good and bad, God's watching. And we're not talking like in a Santa Claus way to decide whether or not you're going to get a present or a coal. In my particular case, I always try to find coal that I can send, coal candy I can send to my dad for Christmas just because. That's just one of the things we like to do in our family. But it's the thing is God is always watching. And there's a lot of times I think that if we could honestly step back from a situation we're in, get out of the emotion of the moment, step back, get out of the emotion and just think for a minute. Remember, God's watching. Don't worry about all the other people watching. If God's happy with you, you're covered. You got it good. And understand, if you do right, there's going to be some people who are going to be upset anyways. By the way, if you do wrong, there's going to be people who are upset anyways. If you do nothing, there's going to be people who are upset anyways. If you do something, there's going to be some people upset anyways. So if all these people of mixturing parts are going to be upset at you anyways, just do right. There's like the old saying, do right till the cows come home. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look in verse 12, and it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are what? Open to unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If you're one of his, he's going to listen to you. See, it's not just enough that he sees what's going on. God's going to listen too. And understand, where's our righteousness? It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in us. I mean, I've known some good people in my life. I really do. There are a lot of people that I have considered to be very good people. But if you stack how good they are versus God, it is no comparison. It's night and day. And thank God, the Lord, when we got saved, says, you know what? Your righteousness is worthless. So we're just going to throw that out. I'm going to give you the righteousness of my son. So understand that when you come to the Lord, not only is he seeing everything you do, he is there listening. Now understand, just like sometimes with your parents, you may be talking and they may not talk back. There are times you may talk to the Lord and, you know, he may not want to listen to you. But he's still going to hear you. Because let's just face it, there are times we do a whole bunch of very stupid things. And God will still listen to you. Now, he may not say anything back to you, though. He may go, no, I'm going to let you sit around and stew on this a little while, then we'll talk about it. You need to think through your choices and the decisions that you've made. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's talking about your heart. That's talking about my heart. That's talking about the pastor's heart. That's talking about the kids' hearts. It doesn't matter who you are at some point in time, and if you've lived long enough, it's probably been more than just once, your heart has been very deceitful and very wicked. Let's call it for what it is. In the next verse, the Lord says, he searches the heart, and I try the reins, to give every man according to his ways. There is a little bit of reward when you do right. There are some times, if you're doing right, God's going to give you just a special blessing. He's going to go, you know what, I'm just going to give you just a little something extra today. You know, you wake up, there may be sunshine out there, and who knows? It may be because the Lord was thankful for how you behaved, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to give you an extra blessing. I'm just going to give you a little extra. Yeah, you don't deserve it. I know that, you know that, but I'm still going to do something good for you. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. If we really want to understand what man is like, my personal opinion is we should go to somebody who's experienced a lot of things about life. Not everything, but he's experienced a lot. In Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 10, but it's the Apostle Paul. And think about all the trials and tribulations he went through. Think about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel to be taught. I mean, that's no like cheap thing. That's like going to an Ivy League school. He's somebody who is very high up. He was very well respected in society, but he also knew what it was to be at the bottom of society. He had so many things happen to him in his life. And in Romans 3:10, he tells us about mankind. It says, starting off in Romans 3:10, how was it? That's 4:10. That won't work. That's a problem when you have these big numbers in there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a lost person. Doesn't matter who you are as a lost person, when God looks at you, this is what he's seeing. Why? Because he's seeing what's on the inside. So you may be really good at dressing up and cleaning up and getting a haircut and putting a little foo-foo on and smelling good and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, but God's looking on the inside. He's looking what's going on in your heart. He's looking going on the little thoughts that nobody else knows about. He's hearing all the snide comments that you're thinking under your breath that nobody else hears. That's who God is. And he gives us this big, long thing. And here's the thing. If you've been alive long enough to be like me or many other people, you can fill yourself in that blank. You can think about times in your life when, oh, that's me. That's me. That's me. And that's one of the things we have to understand is if you can see the fact that God still loves you, God still cares about you and wants to have a relation with you when you were that way, how much more now when you've accepted his son? Turn back to Judges chapter 4. And in verse 2 it says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So God says, guess what? Here's this nation. They've been doing all the stuff they're not supposed to do. They have not learned the lesson thus far. Let's just face it. We've already been down this road a couple times in the book of Judges. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So guess what? Here we go again. So the Lord sold them into the hand of another nation, an enemy. Guess what? God can do that to you in your life too. Sometimes you may be making decisions and going directions and God says, you know what? It's time for you to go eat with the pigs for a little while. I'm going to put somebody in charge of you at your work that you don't like. I'm going to make you work with somebody as a coworker to get a job done that you don't like. You never know if God isn't behind some of this stuff because of choices in your own actions. The next verse says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." One of the things that we can see in Judges 4:2 and 4:3 is the fact that we can see the human concept of, as long as I think I'm doing okay, then God should be okay with what I'm doing. I mean, if I'm okay with it, and the world, society's okay with it, then God should be okay with whatever that is. In fact, if I'm doing okay by the world standards and all that, then not only should the world be okay with it and God should be okay, God should bless me because I'm okay. That's what we're saying when we're trying to live without God. I'm okay, I don't need God, and you know, God should just bless me anyways. Have you ever thought about what God thinks about you when you're in that particular position? If you've had kids, what do you think about your own kids when they're in that position? Hazor is up north in the general area of the Valley of Megiddo, and the city at one time was the size of about 200 acres. So it wasn't a small town. On top of that, if we turn over to Joshua chapter 19, we can get a little more information. Joshua chapter 19, verse 32. And this is dealing with the giving out of the lots of land in this new area that the Jews had captured or were taking over. And in verse 32 it says, "The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, even for the children of Naphtali according to their families." And it goes on to say all this about their coasts in verse 33 and additional area in verse 34. And then in verse 35 it gives us, "And the fenced cities of Zidim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Chinnereth, and Adama, and Ramah, and Hazor." And then it goes on and on. So we know we're talking about way up north. We're talking about the Valley of Jezreel area. And the other thing is this, Harosheth in the book of Judges is only mentioned there. On top of that, supposedly the full name in Hebrew is Harosheth Hagoyim, or something like that. Just say it with the Jewish accent and it's all good. Which means the smithy of the nations. So one of the things to think about, if you had a large industrial complex where you put all of your high-tech stuff, in this case, the forges and the smithies that were making all the weapons of war, it would make sense to have a large military presence there for several reasons. Number one, you want to protect it. Number two, you don't want to make sure nobody gets out. And number three, you don't want any spies coming in, figuring out how to do stuff, and going back to their land and producing all these fancy new weapons you're making. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, it talks about when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the king of Moab. Isn't that funny? Just over and over again, we see family getting involved. See, that's the problem with family. Family can be great if you all get along. If you don't, you can end up with a Hatfield and McCoy situation in no time at all. Now, you can argue over which side's the Hatfield and which side's the McCoys and who started it and how and why, but usually in arguments like that, after a couple decades, let's just face it, probably nobody remembers all the facts anymore. It's just that we're right and they're wrong. And that's a difficult thing about family, because anytime you make those kinds of decisions in dealing with family is, are you doing the right thing? See, that's the nice thing about God. We know God always makes the right decisions, but for us, with the best of our intentions, the best of our knowledge and wisdom and discernment, we don't always make the right decisions. There are times in dealing with our children, dealing with our parents, dealing with our siblings, dealing with extended family members. Let's just face it, we don't make the right decision. It may be like, you get saved and not only do you get saved, you get in the book and you realize God has provided you a perfect word of God and you get excited about it and you're going to go tell your family members. Let's just face it, if you're young, you're probably slightly on the impetuous side and it's probably not going to go over well. Because they're going to go, well, I know you. You're a dummy. I know all the stupid stuff you did as a kid, as a teenager, as a whatever. And now you're here telling me about religious things. The issue is not you telling them about the religious things. The issues are usually comes down to what's your heart attitude in doing it? Do you have the right heart attitude? Did you pray about it? Did you ask God to say, hey, Lord, should I go talk to this person about it? Or are you being like they are in the book of Joshua? Oh, it's okay, Lord. We got this. Just look at these people. See, they come from a long place. They got old, moldy food. They got worn out clout. We can handle this all by ourselves, Lord. And that was a total disaster. It's the same thing with us when we're dealing with people is understanding, are you the person to go talk to that person? You may be right. You may have the right words. And God says you're still the wrong person. In fact, God is so bold and so unlike us in the way he thinks, sometimes he takes the person you hate the most to give you the message you don't want to hear. It may be somebody you absolutely hate, you can't stand anything about them, and they're going to somehow, out of who knows where, remember one verse out of the Bible, the one verse you don't want to hear and God wants you to hear, and they're going to give it to you. And then what do? Because you really want to be grumpy and upset and angry because it's this person that's giving you it. On the other hand, what are the odds they actually even know where a Bible is? And yet, they're quoting a verse to you that you know. Of course, it's a verse you don't want to hear. That's the way it is sometimes with the Lord. Have you ever thought about how many times that I think I'm doing okay and God should bless me and I don't have any problems and then you think about how your life goes? How many stories in your life or lives of others could include these words? Marriages, friendships, business relationships. You could use it as a prophecy to say, hey, don't be surprised when bad things come. We all have this expectation of, well, I go to church once a week. That should be good enough for God. I should be okay. He should bless me. He should do all that. Yeah, but is that what he's asking you to do? The bigger thing is, what is he asking you to do? An example of that is, for those that you have married, have you decided to try to act like you're not married? How well did that go over? Ever think about that? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure if I tried to act like I wasn't married, my wife would have a difference of opinion with me. I would probably know it too, in no uncertain terms. Now, maybe your wife's a little bit different. She would be nice and gracious and not say anything right away. Maybe she'd give like subtle little hints, those kinds of things. Well, how do you think God feels? If we can feel that way in just a marriage, how does God feel in a relationship when we act like we're not one of God's children? Why don't you turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's getting ready to die. And we're going to look in verse 18. It says, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after you've done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And then said, we are witnesses. Now notice the next thing that Joshua said. You would think right now any pastor that got up and preached the message and the whole congregation said, we're going to do right. I mean, I'm thinking pretty sure Brother Sherry would be pretty excited about that. Preach some hard message and then at the end of it, everybody's, oh Lord, we want to come to the altar. We want to get right. What does Joshua say here? Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. You're just putting on a show. It's not real. You're sitting here talking about serving the Lord. He goes, how about all the idols that are in your household? What are you doing talking about you're going to serve the Lord? And your whole heart is going to be for the Lord and all this other stuff. You've got idols sitting in your home right now, and you know they're there. See, when the Lord talks, sometimes he gets right to the point. And here, this whole thing, the entire people were saying what? We want to serve God. We want to do it God's way, but what's the reality of it? It's just words. It's just words. Turn back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 and verse 3. And here, when the children of Israel are crying, they said he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, I want you to remember, this is not a new development. They knew about the chariots of iron. You can read about it in Judges chapter 17, verse 18, when they're crying out about, though they have iron chariots. So one of the things to think about is back in that time, chariots were the ultimate, one of the ultimate weapons to have available to you. Now, on top of this, this is made of iron. Iron is a little less likely to break on the wear and tear than wood. I mean, if you're out in the field and you're bumping and playing that whole game with the horse in front of you going through rocks and who knows what kind of field you're going through, that iron's going to hold up really well. On top of that, there's some other things about these iron ones. If you read the book of Daniel chapter 2, you're going to realize that iron represents Rome. The legs of iron. So one of the things we look about when we should look at these metals and all these other things, they're usually a type of something. So one of the things, the other thing about this, in, or it's Daniel chapter 2, verse 33, it talks about the legs of iron. One of the things about these iron is they would often put a 3-foot blade off the hub of the chariot wheel on both sides. On top of that, a lot of times they would put blades underneath the seat of the driver of the chariot. Now, some of these chariots had multiple people in them. Sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's a driver, and then there'd be two people in the back with weapons. It all varied on the size of it. But I don't know about you, but think about this. You're out standing out there with whatever you've got. They're coming at you with a whole 900 horses and chariots. That's only if it's a single horse per chariot. What if it's a double? Now you've got 1,800 horses. I'm going to give you a story that came from the Lord of the Rings. In the Lord of the Rings, they were shooting some shots, and they had the orcs down at the bottom, and the horses come riding down the valley. And what they did is they put all of the orcs in lines with huge space in between them. But they'd stagger them a little bit, so when you're looking from the side, it looks like they're all close together. And then when the horses come riding on through, the soldiers on the horses would, you know, use their weapons, and you see all these orcs flying all over the place and getting stabbed and all this other stuff. What you don't realize is that there's a large difference between where those people were at and where the horses were actually at. But the testimony of all the stuntmen that were out there standing was the fact that when those horses started their charge down there, the ground started vibrating. At most, during the Lord of the Rings, they would have about 100 horses. That's all. Can you imagine what it's like with 900 horses or 1,800 horses or a larger number than that? Coming down over the hill in a chariot at a full gallop after you, and the ground you're standing on is vibrating because of the horses coming at you. And then they've got 3-foot blades off the side, so if they don't run over you and you're off to the side, you got these blades that are going to come over and they're going to take you right out from underneath them. If the horse runs right over the top of you, maybe you didn't get hurt that bad. Don't worry, we have blades on the underneath to chop you and dice you. You know, I'm sure it wasn't Ginsu blades, but I'm sure they, you know, sharpened those up pretty good. It is a formidable weapon. Yeah, it's not like the missiles and all the guns and other stuff that we have today, but for the time, it was a very formidable weapon. And you had 900 of these coming down at you. You're going to have a little bit of, that thought that, well, I don't know that I want to be here anymore. This does not seem to be an ideal situation. Now, the thing about these weapons is you have to know how to use it. If you don't know how to use the weapon, it's useless. You're probably going to hurt yourself or somebody else more by trying to use a weapon that you don't know how to use than what anybody else would do. So it's we can think back to the David. Remember David and Goliath? Goliath's out there, nobody's got the guts to stand up to him, and he's out there cursing their God and cursing their nation and said, "Send me a champion." And it takes a stripling. It takes a teenager to have the guts to stand up. What is wrong with you people? He is cursing our God. Oh, guess what? I guess none of the men out there had enough character to stand up for what's right. Sometimes it takes a teenager to stand up. Why? Because the adults have lost the guts to fight. And so David stands up and they bring him before the king. And the king's like, "Here, I'll give you all my armor and everything else." Now, first thing is, we know about Saul is he was taller than everybody else. You know, to show you how this makes a difference, think of Star Wars. When Luke goes up to show to save Leia, she's like, "Aren't you short for a stormtrooper? The armor doesn't fit quite right." Can you imagine what it would have been for David standing in Saul's armor when Saul was a head and shoulders above everybody else? And then on top of that, David goes, "You're trying to give me all this stuff. I don't know how to use it. It's going to make things worse. You try to go into battle with a set of armor and a sword that you don't know how to use, you are going to lose." That's the way it goes. David says, "Hey, I don't want that. I'm going to take the stuff that I know how to use, that God is going to be with me." Now, that's the thing about God. Sometimes he takes the foolish things, the weak things of the world, and he wants to use them to give a great victory. And in that case, there is one. That's in 1 Samuel 17, if you want to go read the story. In Joshua chapter 17, it talks about there that the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and towns, and they also are of the valley of Jezreel. So they had had chariots in that area for a long time before we ever got to Judges chapter 4. It's nothing new. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. The Bible is full of God using men to do things, but when he can't find a faithful man, he's going to look for a faithful woman. If he can't find a faithful woman, he's going to look for a faithful teen or a kid. Why? He's going to fulfill his purpose. It's just whether you want to get in on it or not. Do you want to have some of the blessings? Great, get in. You don't? Well, they'll go to somebody else. There are many times in life people are called to the ministry, they're called to preach, they're called to do whatever else, but if you don't answer, you're the one that's going to miss out on the blessings. God's going to go find somebody else. That's not a problem. God can find somebody who's willing to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll go. Here am I, send me." But so when you get that opportunity, understand, you don't know if that opportunity is going to come back again. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to look in verse 14. It says, "So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the what? Prophetess. The wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harris, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her." Guess what? This may come to a surprise to some of you. There are some very wise women out there. Take advantage of it. It may be your mom. It may be grandma. It may be a sister. It may be whatever it is. There are some wise women out there. And here we have a priest who is wise enough to discern, we need some godly help in this, and I want to get some godly wisdom from somebody else. So I'm going to go to where the source is. Do not go to the bum on the street or a guy that's staggering out of a bar for wisdom. Just as an aside. It's not always the man of God. No slight to pastor at all, but it's not always the man of God that's going to give you the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord can come from a lot of different people. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Sometimes there are going to be times in your life where you're going to need a multitude of counselors. You've got a difficult situation. You've got to make a decision of what to do, and you need to make the right one. then you better be finding a multitude of counselors, and they better be godly counselors. I don't care, men or women, find them. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. And this is God talking to Isaiah, and he says, "And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name, the big long name with lots of dashes in it." Could you imagine that? Going to your wife, you have a kid, you get married, you have a kid, and God tells you to put a name that's got, I don't know how, way too many dashes in it for me. One, two, okay, three dashes. And says, here's the son's name, now go tell your wife. I'd be like, Lord, can you write this down for me? Because I'm pretty sure I can't pronounce it. One. And two, there's no way I'm going to spell this correctly. I'm not asking for the tablets of stone, but, you know, if you could just write it out on a piece of paper, that'd be great. I'll just take it to my wife and go, here, this is what God said we're supposed to name the kid. Guess what? There's not just one prophetess who's doing good in the book. We shouldn't be surprised when there are ladies that are used by God to do some great things. There's a story in Luke 2:36 about Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Aser, and she was of great age. There's more than one great woman in the Bible. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to look in verse 14. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah." Guess what? The devil's got some prophetesses too in the Bible. Just because you're a woman and you're into religious things does not mean she is doing right. Just because grandma used to go to some church and was religious doesn't mean she was right. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. It's the message to Thyatira, and it says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a what? Prophetess." So, just looking at what the Bible says about prophetesses, we shouldn't be surprised that there's a lady up in Yelm that says she communes with the spirit of a warrior who's, I don't know, was it 19,000 years old or whatever it is? We shouldn't be surprised. The devil's got ladies out there doing his bidding just as much as God's got women out there doing his bidding. It's not just men out there doing bad and men out there doing good. It's both sides. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 4. And in Judges chapter 4, we see in verse 5, talking about Deborah, the prophetess. "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up for her for judgment." So the first thing is, a palm tree is a type of righteousness. You can get this out of Psalms chapter 92, 12, where it says that righteousness shall flourish like a palm tree. So when God wants to talk about a palm tree, one of the trees he's going to use, when God wants to talk about righteousness, he's going to use a palm tree as an example. There's a whole bunch of things about the palm tree that can tell you about how you should be if you're righteous. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2:15. 1 Corinthians 2:15. And here's Paul talking. He says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." How many of you know this verse? Have it memorized? Raise your hand. There's a few. Okay, turn to Matthew 7. Verse 1. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." How many of you know that verse? Have heard it? You probably heard it from lost people. Right? Well, we have what appears to be a contradiction. Paul's telling us one thing, and in the book of Matthew, we're hearing something else. You know what the problem is? The people that know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, never read verse 2. Read it. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. It's telling you it's not an issue of you judging things. It's how you judge. In Romans chapter 14, 13, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. And it goes on and talk about one of the things we have to understand if we're going to judge, make sure we're doing it right so that we're not making the situation worse. There are times you may be 100% correct and you wade into it, you're going to make it a complete disaster. Why? Because you're not the one God wants to be judging on it. Now, look, if it's wrong, judge it for your own life. When it comes to other people, you better be having a close relationship with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2-5, it says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then he goes on to say, and you can't even judge little things in the church? What's wrong with you people? This is Jeff's version of it. You know, there's like the real version, then there's pastor's version, then, yeah. Mine's more like the, you know, New Age for Modern Man Bible version. It's kind of a rough thing. But that's my version of it. What? That's what's going on there. And Paul goes on talking, isn't there a wise person in your whole church? You ever thought about how damning that had to be to get a letter from Paul? Could you imagine getting a letter from a missionary saying about Faith Baptist Church, don't you have one wise person out of your church that can help you with this? How hard that had to be to have received that. So I'm going to give you some rules on judging. I got these from Pastor Bailey. The first one is don't judge when you don't have to. I already gave you the verse, Matthew 7, 1. Make sure you're the person that's supposed to be judging on it. And if you don't have to, don't. You need to be very careful when you're judging on things, and you need to do it with the right spirit and the right heart. And Matthew 7, 1, the context is you better make sure you have the right spirit and the right heart if you're going to judge it. Otherwise, guess what? It's coming back on you. By the way, if you don't believe in judging, and lost people are really good at that, here's a verse you can give the lost people. Go to John chapter 3. You know, because everybody loves John chapter 3. I mean, what is there not to like in John chapter 3? We're going to look in John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. God's already judged you if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You are already judged by God Almighty. The only thing that happens at that point is you can go to the judge and you can plead and say, please have mercy on me. Guess what? God's a good judge. He'll listen. But understand, for the lost people of this world, they are already judged. Because why? They rejected Jesus Christ. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. And it's our second point. If you're going to judge, guess what? You need to know to not judge quickly. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. Now, the simple answer to Webster's 1828 of what a folly is you're a fool. That's the simple way of saying it. It's a weakness of intellect, an imbecility of mind, want of understanding. And in case you didn't know, all three of those are very much an insult. If you call somebody an imbecile, I know it's not a word we don't use that much anymore, that is not that you are smart. Weakness of intellect. That does not mean that, oh, you just have this small little issue. No, you're an idiot. Understand what it's saying here. And then shame. You're going to be ashamed of yourself if you pronounce judgment before at least hearing at least both or as many sides as possible. And if you've had kids, you understand this. However many kids there are that are involved in the situation, you have that number plus one are all the different sides that happened, which was what everybody saw plus whatever the truth is, which is some flavor of some mixture of all the other people that you heard. So if there's two people involved, that means there are three sides to the story. If there are more than two people, you can just see how confusing this can get. So if you're going to judge it, you need to know all sides of the story. Otherwise, don't judge. Why? Because you're not doing it biblically right. You are not hearing the matter. You are going to make a mess out of it. Number three, judge mercifully. Just remember how merciful God was in judging you. Guess we already read the verse. He judged you. Why? Because at a point in time when you were a young man or a young woman, you rejected Jesus Christ and his commandments. And guess what? That was your first sin. And at that point in time, your judgment from God is you're going to hell. But he was merciful enough to allow you to come back later and go, Lord, I'm wrong. It's me standing in the need of prayer. I am a sinner. I am undone before you. I need the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I need a Savior. And God is a merciful judge. In Romans chapter 11, verse 30, it says, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Guess what? You got on something because somebody else didn't believe God. We Gentiles got in. Why? Because the Jews rejected the Messiah. And God goes, okay, I'll give some of these blessings to somebody else. Romans 11, 33 says, Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Imagine how it must be for him to have to be so perfect that he can be a perfect judge and be a merciful judge. See, we have people all over the world that want to be a merciful judge. It's really easy. Go talk to a parent. Oh, he's not really that bad. It's just he needs to eat. Because, you know, when he doesn't eat, he just doesn't act right. It's not his fault. Right? Or, you know what? I made a mistake. I gave them some candy. I gave them some sugar. They started doing laps on the wall of the education building. So now we're going to have to paint to get all the dirt marks off the walls. But it's not their fault. It's the candy's fault. See, that's how sometimes we judge things. We're not really judging them. We're just trying to justify. By the way, if you don't judge anything, you're a coward and a compromiser. These aren't my words, but they're still true. By the way, God's going to make you judge eventually. You can play that whole game of, I'm going to walk the tightrope on the top of the roof and not be on one side or the other. God's going to go, you just wait, I'm going to kick you off one way or the other. I'm going to make you go one way or the other. By the way, Pastor's going over manuscript evidence on Monday nights to help us to be able to judge about the Bible versions and be strengthened in having the pure Word of God. If you say that the NASV and the King James Bible are both reliable translations, and you can fill in whatever translation you want, I want you to think about this and judge this objectively. The NASV adds 36,000 changes and removes 47 verses. I want you to take 47 things off your car. Randomly. Not just little bits on the exterior. And what happens to your car? It's not very useful. It may get you out of the parking lot, but you may not make it home. It may not even start. In Luke chapter 2, verse 33, the King James Bible tells you that it's Joseph and his mother in speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I go read that in the NASV, it says his father and his mother. Now, the first thing is logical reasoning. If you can't translate the Greek word for Joseph to Joseph in English, and you're having to put father, there's something wrong with you, because I guarantee those two words are not the same. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, that Joseph and father are not the same words. So they have a problem with God being the father of Jesus Christ, because that's what they're doing with that verse. They're saying Joseph is the father. He's not really God. I'll prove it. 1 Timothy 3:16. In there is a part on the King James Bible that said that God was manifest in the flesh. You open up that NASV, they'll have a whole bunch of other words, and that whole section's removed. So I've given you two verses that show you somebody has a problem with the deity of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to compare and judge, understand what you're judging. You cannot take an NIV, an NASV, and say they are the same things as this. Why? Because they don't say the same things. There is an agenda there. Guess what? You as an individual should study it and judge it appropriately. You don't know how to judge it? Come on Monday night and listen to Pastor. He's giving you all the facts so that you can judge it the correct way. Don't just believe it because I'm saying it from up here. Study it for yourself. You need to be solid to know what the truth is. It is important. Because if you're talking about, you're getting your source of truth from a Bible that says Jesus Christ is not God, God help you. Because if he wasn't God, then his blood was worthless. It's no better than yours or mine. It's not going to do any good. In which case, you know what? We of all people are the most helpless and worthless creatures on this earth. Because we're trusting another man who is not God to save us. It is important what the words say. It is important to judge. By the way, in John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, the Jews were going to stone Jesus. Why? Because they said, you are making yourself out to be God. That's why they wanted to stone him. That was their own testimony from their lips. So if the Jews could figure out that Jesus Christ said, I'm God, I don't know what's wrong with the translators. They obviously can't read the Bible. And that's the hard thing about the Bible sometimes. It's not what it says. It's believing what it says. And by the way, if they actually believed Jesus Christ was God, I guarantee you they'd take his words a lot more seriously. And they wouldn't be trying to change them. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time we have. I pray that you would bless each person here and minister to their needs, Lord. Strengthen them, encourage them, heal them. Lord, just meet them in a way that only you can. Be with the services to come. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, just use our pastor greatly. And that in all things would be done to your glory and purpose. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.